All right, well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would, tonight. Some of you have asked in the past, how's married life treating you? Yeah? So I thought I'd give everybody an answer. It's going pretty well. Until this morning, because she went to Ohio for a couple of days. So, but she's coming back. But I'm going to be preaching tonight on the subject of discouragement, and that's not a joke. First Kings chapter 19, though, it is going to be on the subject of discouragement. Discouraged, but not done. And if you're taking notes, there is an E between the G and the M in discouragement. When I was writing, I thought about that, and so I thought you might like to know that. But more seriously, though, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse number 1, we're going to read most of the chapter. The Bible says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there is a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. We'll stop there in verse 18. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that you tell the good, the bad, and the ugly about your servants and your word, so that we can learn from them, so we can be admonished today. Lord, help us not to be proud tonight and think we're above this thing of discouragement. If Elijah dealt with it, we have and will deal with it. Some may be dealing with it even tonight. I pray we would begin to recognize the red flags of discouragement in our lives and learn how to handle it in the way that you handled the things with Elijah. And I pray for your working in each of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Indeed, there's a lot that could be said in a passage like this. So it's not necessarily my goal to go through every single word and go in detail as to every little principle that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. I'll leave that to you after tonight to go back and meditate on this further. But I want us to notice a few things about discouragement that we really need to pay attention to in our lives. You know, one of the definitions of discouragement, as the word is used in the book of Numbers, when they were children of Israel were going in to go into the promised land, and then the 10 spies came back and discouraged them from going in there. And that word has the idea of hindering, has the idea of holding back. It's a very serious thing to be held back from doing something that God wants us to do. And discouragement will keep us from doing God's will in our lives. So we need to notice a couple things about discouragement, and we see some things about this in Elijah's life. And the first thing I want us to notice is that discouragement can be surprising. So don't be shocked. Discouragement came to Elijah of all people. He was known for his boldness. The first time we read of him, he's coming up on the scene in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and he comes right into the very room of Ahab and says, "It's not going to rain until I say so." It takes some guts to do that. He was a man known for his boldness and faith, calling down just recently fire, praying down fire upon Mount Carmel to destroy and burn up the sacrifice. But you know, nobody, no matter who they are, what they've done, is immune to discouragement. We've all heard it before that Charles Spurgeon, of all people, dealt with discouragement and depression in his time. We lift him up as a great man of God of the past. We ought not think that we are above this thing of discouragement, of letting the circumstances of life dictate the way we act and live in the present tense. But you know, discouragement is also surprising because of the recent experience that Elijah had. I know this is a familiar passage, but we do well to remember exactly what happened on Mount Carmel. Israel was supposed to be a nation serving God. It was supposed to be a nation that was a lighthouse to the communities around. But yet what we see is they ran into idolatry, Baal worship among the most of them. And here, 450 prophets of Baal, and in chapter 18, I believe it's verse 19, it even includes 400 prophets of the groves which ate at Jezebel's table, so you could total a total of 850 prophets on that day, versus one Elijah. Now, if you all started coming at me right now, I'd get a little bit nervous. But if you have 850 people and you're going to take them on for a duel, that takes some serious determination. But we know the story that he was even mocking the attempts of these Baal worshippers, these prophets, as they tried to call down fire on their sacrifice, and there was no reply from their so-called God. Elijah has them bring water upon water upon water, drenches the sacrifice, and then prays for fire to come down, and it consumes it in a moment of time. And everybody around, the entire nation, said in chapter 18, verse number 39, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And that ought to be our desire in our lives. Just think of that. That's what the testimony we want to have. That at the end of our life, at the end of the day, people will look at us and say, "Boy, you know what? The Lord, He is the God. There is none else but Him." And this is the experience that Elijah came from. He came from a Mount Carmel experience. That kind of terminology rolls off our tongues. We say Mount Carmel experience. And here he is running for his life. And you know, when we see a great spiritual victory, maybe it could be a great witnessing opportunity, an open door, an opportunity to speak with someone. Maybe it's a way that God provided in our life, and we're just so overwhelmed with God's provision in our life. And it's a wonderful thing to rejoice at such a time of rejoicing. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. And the prudent man is going to say, "You know what? I've just been experiencing this victory. I've been experiencing this good time." Not to be pessimistic, But I got to be careful of what could be ahead. I've got to be ready for some negative news that may come. And negative news did come for Elijah. And we ought not be shocked when news comes. We ought not be shocked when news comes in our lives. You see, what happened to Elijah is Ahab told Jezebel what happened. And I bet you he wasn't saying, yeah, God is such a great God. He's saying, they killed all your prophets. Elijah needs to go. And Jezebel, of course, if Ahab is angry, Jezebel is five times as angry. So she actually puts a death threat on Elijah and says, if you think this is really going to happen, you're going to be dead by tomorrow this time. So Elijah does something which seems to be sensible, and he goes for his life. Now, I mean, it seems to be, if someone just has a death threat on your life, I think you'd probably leave that location. If someone puts a note on your door and says, if you're here tomorrow this time, you're going to be dead, you're probably not going to go back home. You're probably going to call the police, go somewhere else. It seems reasonable, but you know what we don't find him doing at all is seeking God's will. We don't find him at all saying, Lord, I did what you wanted me to do on Mount Carmel. You've obviously seen this coming. Do you want me to stay here? Do you want me to go somewhere else? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? We don't see any prayer. We don't see any of that. So it could be sensible that he went down to Jezreel, which is not terribly far from Mount Carmel. But what was unreasonable is that he goes all the way down to Beersheba, drops his servant off there, and goes another day's journey into the wilderness. We see Elijah's selfishness coming out at this time. And the news hit, and you know, for us today, the news is probably not going to be, you're going to die tomorrow this time. But it could be, you get news from a checkup at the doctor's office, and all of a sudden, what you thought was a normal checkup is now bigger than that. Or it could be a call from your boss. Or it could be maybe somebody that you've been witnessing to and they just say, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm turning away. I don't want to do this anymore. There could be any number of ways in which news comes into our lives. Bad news, discouraging news comes into our lives. But how do we respond to that news? When we consider Elijah's response, we notice his selfishness. You know, he alienated himself from everybody. His one servant, you would think they would have been, you know, partners in doing the work of the Lord. And yet he leaves his servant in Beersheba and goes a day's journey into the wilderness. Ecclesiastes tells us that two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The value of having two people. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, two by two. We see this pattern over and over again. Team missions. And yet Elijah alienates himself. And what happens? When people get discouraged, they go by themselves. And when you and when I get discouraged, we tend to separate ourselves from other people. It could be something as simple as I'm going to go in my room, lock my door, and just sit in there for a while. Or it could be I'm just going to go on a drive all by myself, and I'm just going to let my emotions just go out with it. It's not a wise thing to alienate yourself from other people, especially people like a servant who is going to have the mind of the Lord. But he contradicts himself. Did you pick up on that when we were reading through the text? Here he has a death threat from Jezebel, which says, you're going to be dead tomorrow this time. He runs a day's journey into the wilderness. And what does he say to the Lord in verse 4? Kill me. His thinking is all warped. And that's the way we get when we get discouraged, when our mind is on the circumstances. We're not thinking right. And all of a sudden, we're responding in the flesh, and we're not making any sense, and our decisions are unwise because we're discouraged and we're responding in a selfish manner. He contradicts himself. Now he wants to die? I thought that's the whole reason he's in the wilderness, to get away from this death threat. But then he also confines himself. That is, he binds himself. He says, it is enough. He says, it's enough. As if to say, okay, God, I determine when I'm done. I determine that my time is done. I've fought a good fight. he may have been saying, and now I'm done. But last I checked, you don't determine when you're done. God determines when you're done. And if you're saying, God, I'm done, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm finished with this junk, I don't like the nation of Israel anymore, I'm tired of them, I'm tired of their rebellion, I'm tired of going on Mount Carmel, killing 850 of them, and still having my life threatened. I'm tired of coming to church and hearing the preaching and not getting what I think I want out of it. I'm tired of going on visitation and not getting the results I want. I'm tired of this, I'm tired of that, I'm just tired. I'm throwing in the towel, I'm giving up because I'm discouraged. Just kill me, just take me home now. He binds himself by saying, it is enough. That is to say, it's too much, I can't handle it anymore. But again, last I checked in Scripture, God says that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Amen. And that Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Amen. And if that means having a death threat over your head and living to tell about it, God can do that. If that means having an incurable disease and everybody's saying you're going to die and God carries you through it, he can do that if he wants. Right. Do you have faith? Are you going to be discouraged by the news that others have given you? But then he also condemns himself. He says, for I am not better than my fathers. His fathers, no doubt, his forefathers, those who lived before him. And he cries this out, saying, I'm not better than my fathers. Now, there are some serious problems with his thinking right now. Because first of all, he's comparing himself among others. And Paul says that that sort of thing is not wise. When we begin comparing ourselves among other people and saying, well, you know, I thought I was going to be a better Christian than such and such person, or I thought I was going to be a better preacher than somebody else. And now I've hit the bottom, now I've been discouraged, and I'm not as good as I thought I was. Well, the problem is you're comparing yourself with others instead of comparing yourself with the Lord and the Word of God. Of course you're going to be discouraged, man. Of course you're going to be discouraged when you're basing your success on other people. You know, if you really want to talk about it, the book of Romans teaches that we're all condemned to death because of our sin. We're all in the same boat. Nobody is better than another person because we're all headed to hell because of our sin. And if it was not for Jesus, we would have no hope whatsoever. Nobody's better than anybody else. But you know, this is the problem with discouragement, because innately that's the truth. Nobody's better than anybody else. But you know, Elijah, we're still talking about him today. And you know, even in Jesus' day, Jesus asked the question to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they were saying, well, you know, some people say you're Moses. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist. Think about that. The fact that people in Jesus' day were confusing Jesus with Elijah. All they knew about Elijah is what we know about him. It's called Scripture. And they thought, man, he is just like Elijah. Has he come back from the dead? I would call that a pretty good reputation. But in the middle of discouragement, his response is, I'm not better than my fathers. I don't even deserve to live right now. Discouragement will debilitate you. But then Elijah has a reply in verse 10, and he repeated it in verse 14. And we're going to deal with some of the gaps and stuff right now. I've skipped over a couple verses. We're going to come back to them, all right? But I want you to notice what Elijah is doing in his discouragement, patterns that he has in being discouraged. And his reply in verse 10 is this: I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see how focused he is on his circumstances? This is what Israel's like. This is what I've done. And it's just not going to get any better. Lord, you're not even going to make it any better. It's just not going to get better. This nation is beyond repair. He's focused on the circumstances, which are bad. They were bad. But his eyes needed to be on God at this time. And he was also focused on his personal dedication. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. God, haven't you seen what I've been doing? Haven't you seen my jealousy for your sake? Haven't you seen, you know, my commitment and dedication to you? And all I get in return is a death threat. All I get in return is bad news, discouraging news, and I wish I would just die right now. It's so bad. As if to say, I deserve better than the way I'm being treated. I think we've all been there. Where people or others or circumstances are going to think, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I mean, I've been faithful to the Lord. I've been faithful in all these areas. I feel like I deserve a little bit better circumstances in life than the ones I have right now. Don't I deserve something better? But again, if you really want to think about it, what we deserve is a lake of fire. So discouragement is going to come. Discouragement came to Elijah of all people. So don't be shocked if and when discouragement comes in your life. Now I realize, and listening to the prayer requests mentioned, there is a lot to be thankful for. There is a lot to be encouraged with. So I'm not saying this because I feel like, oh yeah, we're really a discouraged church, you know, we're dragging our feet on the way to church and all this stuff. I'm not saying it because of that. I'm saying, yes, it's an encouraging time, but discouragement is a very real reality and could be around the corner for some of us. So we got to be on guard. The second thing I want you to notice is that discouragement must be handled by God. So don't be stubborn. God's going to deal with discouragement in Elijah's life, and God, if you'll let him, will deal with discouragement in your life as well. Watch how God deals with Elijah in this passage. Verse number 5, as Elijah lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. One of the first things I notice about God in dealing with Elijah is God's gentleness with this whole situation. I mean, after seeing how selfish Elijah's been, you think, instead of touching him, he would have kicked him to wake him up. Elijah, what are you doing down here? I mean, he asks a related question in the future. But what does he do? He touches him to wake him up. And what does he have? He has a cake, bacon on the coals. This is no microwave edition. Okay? This is terrific food. And a cruse of water at his head. You imagine, he's gone a day's journey into the wilderness, and like Hagar was, running out from the house of Abraham and Sarai, going into the wilderness, doesn't know where he's going, he's just running, he's just going, he's depressed, he's discouraged, he just wants to die, he's ready to die, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's given up on life. And what does God do? He touches him in gentleness, and he gives him nourishment at that time of need. But he also was a very good God. And these two go hand in hand. But you notice, when God came, and again, I'm jumping around a little bit to make a point, but when God came after Elijah had his first response of how jealous he's been for God and all that Israel is and stuff, in verse 11, God tells him to go upon the mountain, and then an interesting thing happens. The Lord passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about this. And for time's sake, we're not going to be able to deal with every intricate thing that could be said on this couple of verses. But one thing I want you to take away is this. Elijah's being a stubborn, selfish servant. And God had every right to a disobedient servant to use wind, earthquake, and fire to destroy him for his disobedience. To discipline him. And in a way, he says, Elijah, this is what you deserve. You think you deserve a better life. You think you deserve a retirement package in Mount Carmel. You think you deserve, you know, all these other things. This is what you deserve. Destruction and punishment for your rebellious sin. We need to be reminded of this in a time of discouragement. That, you know what? what do I really deserve? What do I really deserve right now? I feel like I'm being handed the short straw. But what do I really deserve right now? But watch this. What you deserve is not what God gave you. Because God gives a still, small voice. The word of rebuke. The voice of rebuke to a stubborn servant. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I want you to notice also at the end of verse 9, a question. God responds to this predicament in Elijah's life with a very powerful question. You know, Brother Gale, you're preaching Sunday morning about the Word of God and how it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a great example of that. Because in five words, God gets to the heart of the matter. What doest thou here, Elijah? Let's talk. What are you doing here? And Elijah goes on his rant. And then God shows what he deserves and says, this is what I'm going to give you. A still small voice. And what did he say? What doest thou here, Elijah? And his response is the same. Did you notice that? Word for word, his response is the same. But let's examine this question. This is a really good question considering Elijah's geographic location. I didn't actually do this until I was studying for the message. But have you thought about this? Mount Horeb, synonymous with Mount Sinai, all the way down south. Okay, Red Sea, down south. You have Mount Carmel, which is way up in the north part of Galilee. And Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley is up there too. Beersheba is down toward Jerusalem, a little bit south of Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken. So he goes down, drops his servant off at Beersheba, and goes farther down to Mount Horeb. A little map looking today shows that that's about 300 miles to go from Mount Carmel down to Horeb. That's a pretty long ways away. What's he doing down there? Now, you say, what's the big deal? So he wanted to get away from it all. But look at we're getting ahead of ourselves, but look at verse 15. Where does God tell him to go? Damascus. The wilderness of Damascus to anoint the king of Syria to be king. He wasn't king then, but to anoint him to be king. If you look at a map, okay, Mount Carmel here, Jezreel here, Damascus is over here, a little bit more north, a little bit more east. Horeb, way down in the basement. Elijah, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? You know, that's a question that we need to ask ourselves many times. Why am I here? I don't just mean, why am I on earth? But why am I right here, right now? What am I doing here? Why am I in church? Why do I live where I live? Why do I have the job that I have? Why am I where I am right now? It's a good question to ask. And really, that question, why, we need to get in the habit of asking that question a lot more. Why we do what we do? His geographic location is a good reason to ask this question. But, you know, Elijah's identity, we touched on this earlier, but Elijah's identity is a good reason to ask this question as well. Elijah, what doest thou here? You're the prophet. What good is a prophet without people? You're supposed to get the message from God, give the people. You even left your own servant behind. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah was also hardly a man to flee. I mean, his reputation was, I'm going to stand and fight, right? I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be faithful unto the end, even to the death. And now he, of all people, is running. That reminds me, doesn't matter who we are not immune to discouragement. But it's also a good question because of his activity, or rather inactivity. God says this, what doest thou here? Now, if we're going to be strict, what he was doing was eating, sleeping, and laying around. What are you doing? Questions that we need to ask ourselves too. Wait, what am I doing actually right now? Am I just being lazy? What is my job? What does God want me to do right now? What am I doing? Cracks me up, but Elijah, he says, I have been very jealous. Did it hit you guys that everything that he said was in the past? I used to be jealous. I've been very jealous. I've been on Mount Carmel. I've prayed. I've slain prophets. Yeah, but what are you doing? Notice the verb tense. What doest thou? Not what did you do. What are you doing? Do I really need to make the application? So many times, our thoughts, it's natural to think this. What, I used to be involved in so many things, you know? I used to do this at the church. I used to do this at the church. I used to do this in my home. I used to do this. I used to do all these things. And surely there are some good reasons of why you no longer do the things you do. That's true. There are legitimate reasons. But we need to ask the question, why? Why am I not doing that anymore? And if there's a legitimate reason, great. If there's not a legitimate reason, then let the answer to that question sink in. What are you doing here? Not what did you do up on Mount Carmel, but what are you doing down here? Elijah, there is nothing in Horeb that is going to benefit you right now. It's a desert. It's a wilderness. There's no people there. What are you doing here? We need to get into the habit of asking the question, why? And you know what a great question is when we're discouraged? It's a biblical question, actually. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Amen. Psalm 42:11. You ever have a bad attitude? Maybe you're angry or something. You know it's bad. You know you're wrong, but you're too stubborn to change. And you know, you really have to ask yourself the question, why am I angry right now? Why am I feeling sad right now? Why am I irritated right now? I mean, really, am I living my life based on the circumstances or based on the promises of God? Why am I doing what I'm doing right now? Amen. But I love this. God, in handling the discouragement of Elijah and the stubbornness of it, he confronted Elijah with truth. In verse 18, God says this, we know this, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He handled it with truth. Just like the truth of that psalm, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. God says this, look, Elijah, it's not as bad as you think it is. And the reality that you think you have is untrue. There are actually 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. What happens? We begin to think, well, it's all everything's on my shoulders right now, right? And you get that sense as you're reading about Elijah. He says, you know, I'm the only one left. All the other prophets have been killed, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. As if to say, if I die, the hope of Israel is lost. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, Elijah would exclaim about Elijah later. Well, I mean, what's going to happen when Elijah dies? Oh no, all hope is lost. Sometimes we get this way. Well, I've just been so faithful in this ministry. I'll bet you if I just stop, the ministry is going to crumble. Boy, you know, if I stop tithing, the church is going to crumble financially. That's a joke, obviously. But we get such a high mind of ourselves, and we ignore everything else, everyone else. We alienate ourselves, we contradict ourselves in our thinking, we pretend we're humble when we say, I'm not better than my fathers. All the meanwhile, we're thinking, if I wasn't here, everything would fall apart. Everything would be destroyed. It wouldn't be the same without me. I'm the glue that holds it together. And that is a flat-out lie. Christ is the head of the church, not you. You say, well, I'm the head of my family. Yeah, and Christ's your head. God always has a remnant. That's true. Lastly, I want you to notice that discouragement is not the end, so don't stop now. We learned about the selfishness of Elijah and how he was stubborn. But here, God says, you don't have to stop now, Elijah. It's not the end. Even though Elijah thought it was the end, wanted it to be the end, it was not the end. And here's what God says in verse 15. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, etc. I want you to notice what God tells Elijah to do here is to get involved in the next generation. He says, Elijah, you're here in the middle of the wilderness, and I've got three people that I want you to be impacting right now. I've got some people that I need you to invest in. Elijah believed the rumor of his death, or his inevitable death, and that debilitated him. But you know, since God has given us time, energy, and ability within measure, we need to be careful to use those things for his purpose. Amen. If God's given you good health, don't take advantage of it. Use it for his glory. Amen. You say, well, you know, I get it, you know. That's great for old people to think about the next generation. You know, Elijah's probably old at this time. You know, yeah, you think about that kind of thing when you get old. No, I'm telling you, even as 20-year-olds, we need to be thinking about the next generation. Amen. You say, but I don't even have any children yet. I don't have any children yet. I don't have any children yet. How am I supposed to think about the next generation? Well, I'll tell you something right now. The habits that you form in your life right now is going to affect your children in 10 years from now. And the way your family is now is going to affect the church within a 10-year period of time. We need to be thinking about the next generation. We need to be thinking about people. But that's the opposite. Discouragement wants to shove you in a corner, in a closet, shut the door, and just sob and weep. And say, woe is me. My life is terrible. I deserve better than this. But God's solution is get involved in other people. Get involved in the next generation. I'll give you a sad commentary. Verse number 3. Elijah left his servant in Beersheba. Whatever happened to that servant? Last we read of him, he's stuck in Beersheba. And Elijah's going a day's journey into the wilderness with a poochy lip. The last this servant remembers of Elijah is a depressed, discouraged, faithless prophet. And that's the testimony that Elijah left behind in the servant's life, as far as we know. The consequences of discouragement can mean derailing somebody else. Now, maybe, this servant knew better things of Elijah. He remembered very vividly the Mount Carmel experience and said, you know what? Though Elijah may be discouraged, I will not. And maybe he continued on to serve God. And praise God if that's the case. But you know what we call that? We call that risky. And in the Lord's work, there are risks to take, but they ought not be because of our own foolishness. Discouragement is not the end. So don't stop now. To remind you of a couple verses and then we'll be done. Galatians 6:9. And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's not the time of fainting, it's the time of sowing. And yes, that may mean sowing in tears. But we have the promise of God that we shall reap if we faint not. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Sometimes we feel like that. God, are you even paying attention to what I'm doing? Are you even paying attention to me right now? I'm here. Where are you? God says, I see you. And I'm not about to forget your work and your labor of love that you showed toward my name. So don't be discouraged tonight. Don't be shocked if and when discouragement comes in your life. Don't be stubborn when God tries to draw that out so you can deal with it. But don't stop now, because if God has given you life, He's got a purpose for it, and use that time and life for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray at the very least it'll whet our appetites to look into it deeper, and that we consider Elijah, we consider the principles here, and just see, Lord, in the weeks ahead, we don't know the news that may come. Could be good news, could be bad news. We don't know maybe the news that has come. And obviously all this is easier said than done, but I thank you that you say your grace is made perfect in weakness. And I pray, Lord, that we would live these things out this week. Give us the strength for that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Won't you just enjoy how real the Bible can be and how much it applies to us. I thought of this. Think about the fact when we get discouraged, our vision gets clouded and we don't see what the reality truly is. Before Elijah went up on Mount Carmel, he was called for by a man named Obadiah, who worked as a governor in Ahab's house. And you could call him an undercover spy for the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. He had taken 100 prophets and hid them in caves and fed them when Jezebel was killing them all off. And Obadiah told Elijah, "Didn't you know this is what I did?" And that was right before he went up on the mountain. But when discouragement comes, all that goes away, and there's no one else. All that, we just don't see it. We don't see it. And it's really what a powerful thing it is to sit before the Lord and say, "Lord, I need to do business with you. Why am I here? What do I need to do? What do I need to get involved in when discouragement comes? Because then that's like I'm done. That's the end. And God doesn't want us to stay there." So some real encouraging thoughts. Trust the Lord. Bless your heart. I know He did mine in hearing the preaching tonight.